All right, so on this Tuesday, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, here is Tuesday yet again. They come every 7 days. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who we know called us here, and we do know who dwells in us as individuals and indeed in your church, that your Spirit would fill us with lots of enthusiasm and energy, really take our minds and hearts a little deeper as we go through these stories in Acts, so that we can see the truth about your work to rescue this world and reconcile humanity to yourself and our part in that. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my friends, my dear friends, is there anything y'all would like to talk about before we get going? Oh, look at that hand went up so fast. Jim.
So, a question.
Yes.
The question is...
You don't have to run it by Andy first, but...
I know. He's mad at me because I took his spot in the first question. So, were Paul's letters available for Luke when he wrote Acts?
Well, they were all written, and I think... But it's hard to know what Luke really had. You know, he says at the beginning that he collects as much as he can. Now, if I were a betting person, which I have been from time to time, I would say he had probably some, you know, because what do we know was happening in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s? These letters were being copied and sent out around the Christian communities, and that is how they became scripture, because they were used as scripture and they were read and shared amongst one another. So I don't think there's a lot of textual evidence in Acts that Luke has Paul's letters, but I wouldn't hang my hat on that either. So, you know, lots of times you wanna hang everything on a bit of text written in a letter or somewhere else. And these issues are much bigger. So, anything else? Okay, well, here's where we are. Saul, murderous Saul, has been visited by Jesus when he's on the road to Damascus. And we spent a good bit of time talking about the fact of what actually happened. And we saw that Luke's account, right there in Acts 9, has, there's the audible voice, there's the light. But then if we look at other places, such as some of Paul's own letters, he said that Jesus appeared to him. And that word appear in the Greek is just a seeing word, S-E-E word. So Paul is blinded by his encounter, and God comes to a man. God tells Saul to go ahead into the city of Damascus, and God gives a vision to a man named Ananias to go find this Saul and bring him in and care for him. Remember, Ananias was kind of nervous about that, right? Understandably so. But Ananias, God has come to him, and so Ananias does. And in short order, very short order, because at this point, Saul is still blind, right? And I think at one point, maybe in one of his letters, it says that Saul was blind for 3 days. What? Well, 3 days, well, yes. I mean, you know, you could connect it to Jesus. But 3 days is a way of speaking of a very short period of time, right? So it's not dragging on. So, but if take it as being 3 days, just remember that they didn't count days the way that we count, right? Because it's not 72 hours for Jesus from his crucifixion to his resurrection. That's the way we do it, because we have these things on our wrists and counting down hours and minutes and seconds. For them, Friday, day one, Saturday, day two, Sunday, day three. Boom, 3 days. So, but what matters is this is still a short period of time, and what matters even more than that is that Saul is baptized. by Ananias, and that Saul is explicitly filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is going to empower Saul to take on this vocation that God has in store for him. All right? So that's where we are. That's the last thing that happened as to where we are in chapter 9. Okay? So let's just look ahead a little bit. I'm always looking for hands if you want to talk about anything. So we're in chapter 9 in the second half of verse 19. No? Second half of verse 9. Where we ended last week, I believe, I looked it up. In fact, I know I looked it up. Was right when Saul is now baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, still in Damascus. We may have gone on a little bit, but I don't care. Okay, so.
You're the boss.
I'm the boss. I'm the teacher.
That's when people think I'm the boss.
I know. Well, you know, really, I'm not really the boss. You know that. She's seated on my right hand here. Ooh, there's something theological in that, isn't there, Lauren? She's seated at my right hand? Yeah, anyway. So Saul, you guys are so crazy. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now his sight is, he's got his sight back. Remember a verse before he says the scales fell from his eyes, kind of like something like that. So now he's still in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, and hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful. Now, what does that word powerful mean? Powerful in what sense? The Holy Spirit, who is making him more and more powerful in what sense? In his preaching. He's emboldened, the Spirit is emboldening Paul to preach. And Paul is preaching, and he's preaching it hard, baby. Right? What is Paul preaching, do you think? He says in his letters, "I show up in town and I preach Christ and him crucified." So when you come to church on Sundays, don't be too anxious to hear sermons all about how you might be a better parent or a better brother or how you could get through a hard day at work or something last week. The heart of the Christian preaching is Christ and him crucified, because in that is the story of God's project to reconcile humanity to God, and we are all ministers of that reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how does Paul go about marshaling the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? Out of thin air? No, and it's not just the Holy Spirit. How does he do this? Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Right? Scripture. The Old Testament. Jesus says, "I'm the fulfillment of the law." Why did the Christians keep the Old Testament? Did they keep it because it had wonderful little sayings in there about, you know, not cooking goats in their mother's milk or whatever? Of course not. That is in the Old Testament. No, of course not. It is because it is the Hebrew scriptures that enable you to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is not a one-off event that could come to... I've been asked in the past, why did he come to Philadelphia or London or yada yada or Rome or where? Because it is God chose to work through Abraham, and the story of Abraham's family becomes the story called the Israelites. Well, we could talk about that another time. Or the Jews, okay? But it is their story. They are the ones who God, they are the ones God chose, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the whole world. And so Jesus is a righteous Jew. A lot of Christians lost sight of that over the 2,000 years, but you have to start there. That Jesus is Jewish. All these people are Jewish, right? So, and Saul is getting more and more persuasive. He is a man of high intellect. You can certainly see that in his letters. He is well educated. He's got the street cred because he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he's bringing all of that to bear on doing his darndest to persuade his fellow Jews that indeed Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Do most agree with him? How does he get everybody, all the Jews, to agree?
No.
Most? No, 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 no. It's just too big. Too big a stretch, too far for the Jews to come, particularly because I think the Christians were not only lifting up Jesus as Messiah, that's one step, but they're lifting him up as God to these radically monotheistic Jews who had sacrificed lives and health and property to cling to their proclamation that there was one God and one God alone, despite living in a polytheistic world. And so, they just can't bear it. They just can't bear it. And so, I have sympathy for them. I don't know if I had been in their shoes that I could have borne it myself. I don't know. But he's getting persuasive, and he's proving it, and he's getting some, but his heart breaks. You see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Paul's heart breaks for his fellow Jews who are not responding. And he wants to know what God is going to do with them. So, verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the city wall. That is that basic structure. Paul shows up, preaches, and has to escape those who want to kill him. Becomes a driving theme across Paul's life and in Paul's letters. He would show up in a place, city, a town. He would go to the synagogues, preach there first because he was indeed a Jew himself. And when he got rejected, thrown out, maybe left for dead, maybe stoned, maybe beaten, for proclaiming, as he writes here, that as Luke writes here, that Jesus is the Son of God, he would then go to the Gentiles and go to the public square and go to the town markets. And there he would try to tell people about Jesus. And did most people respond? No. Most people thought he was, okay, most people I'm sure thought he was nuts. Easily ignored. How silly a God to get himself crucified. The only reason, I mean, it is quite a claim, isn't it? That the God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, God ended up crucified. So some people would just walk by because they said, well, you know, Zeus, Jupiter, and Diana, and Artemis, and Mercury, and Mars, this would never happen to them. Yes.
Did Saul's teaching technique differ significantly from that of Jesus? Was Paul's limited to the buildings, or did he do street preaching? Was he out in the fields preaching to the thousands?
Well, okay, so was Paul's preaching technique. I don't know that Paul would even understand what we're talking about with preaching technique. When you compare Paul with Jesus, one of the two is a rural guy. That's Jesus. Paul is an urban guy. He's a city guy. Okay? And we know that Paul would go and preach in these cities. But I don't think he viewed him. He says he's not a good speaker. I don't think he would view himself as having a particular preaching strategy and technique other than try to not get killed by the Jews and then go preach among the Gentiles. For him, it was simple. Preach Christ and him crucified. So the content of Paul's preaching is very different from Jesus's. Paul did not usher in the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't helping people to understand really the nature of the kingdom and the way that Jesus was. Paul was helping people grasp what had already happened. Right? Had already happened. Jesus had already been crucified and resurrected. But what did it mean for these people and for the world? And so Paul would show up in town and preach Christ and him crucified. This message of rescue, of salvation, of reconciliation with God that was accomplished, past tense, by Jesus. You see? N.T. Wright does it this way, because he has a wonderful gift for images and phrasing. He says, look, Jesus wrote the music. Paul is its first great conductor. Okay? Because composers and conductors don't have the same task. They might end up being the same person, right? One person could do, but they're not the same job. So, awesome. So they've lowered Saul out of the city in a basket. That is, you know, well, I guess you could take a connection to Moses because Moses will put the river in a basket. But I think it's the connection is just to see that Saul is willing to be humbled to this extent. Humbled to this extent. And what is the model for him being humbled to this extent? It is Jesus. We should all be willing to be humbled for Christ. We should embrace that humbling for Christ, that humility in Christ. There is no place in the Christian church for larger than life egos. It's take Jesus as, like Paul did, see in Jesus this willingness to humble himself and take on this human flesh and be obedient to God. You know, I rankle a little bit at the word obedient. I don't like it much. I never like being obedient because it I don't know if that surprises you or not. Because, you know, invariably what happens amongst us humans. Scott, do this. Why? Because they told you so. Very unsatisfying. Okay. Jan, yeah, I can see that. Yes, yes. So, right? So, but Saul, this powerful Pharisee, powerful in every sense of that word, really. He's a player. He's a leader. He stuttered under Gamaliel. And now he finds himself put inside a basket and lowered through a hole in the city wall. Wow. Who's he doing it for? Himself? Jesus. He's doing it for Jesus. Yes, Pat.
Well, and he has a little incentive, but they're trying to kill him too.
He does. He does. And he knows he needs to leave. He has an incentive to go because they're trying to kill him. Okay? But he could simply stop preaching. Right? He could just shut all that down and just adopt this quiet little life of tent making and avoid the whole thing as well. But he's not willing to do that. He's doing it, but he's doing it for Jesus. Okay, so. Now, they lower him through the city wall. Now, where do you think he goes? Sure, of course. He heads, I get to use my little pointer today. Ned, I'm really not wanting to blind you here. So, here's Damascus. Here's Damascus, and here is Jerusalem. Right down here. So, you know, he's going to head to Jerusalem, of course. All right? I just like maps, so I realize you know where Jerusalem is. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. You bet. That's not a shock, is it? No. That is not a shock. They were not believing that he was really a disciple. So what did they think he was doing? A double agent or something, right? Yeah. He's going to infiltrate this crazy Jesus cult and be able to identify him and get names and addresses and things and take that back to the priests. So they, of course they don't believe him. I mean, this, we're told that before Jesus met him, he was ripping through the church like a monster, like a beast, and would remain so. Except that Jesus met him when he was on the road to Damascus. Yeah. Did Saul, when he was making his way to Jerusalem, go through Samaria? I would say not. I would say he probably went down the coast. It's easier to go down the coastline, right? He might have even gone down there, caught a little ship of some kind, and sailed down to Joppa or somewhere, and then gone inland to Jerusalem. I don't know. But you're right in observing that, you know, the Jews didn't go through Samaria because of the antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. But he gets to Jerusalem, and there the disciples are scared of him. 27. But Barnabas, now that is the name to circle. That's a name to remember. Barnabas becomes a key person in this early church. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Why does Barnabas do that? He hears the story and Barnabas believes it. And why does Barnabas believe that story? I'm guessing the Holy Spirit moved him. And he would hear Saul's testimony and explanation of what had happened, and he just saw the truth of it. So he brought Saul to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen, back to the discussion 2 weeks ago, right? Had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. You notice how much emphasis Luke is always putting on. They prayed for boldness. He preached fearlessly. They're doing this boldly. This work of sharing the gospel often, usually, flies so much in the face of what the world wants to hear that it takes boldness and it takes fearlessness. People who don't do that end up bastardizing the gospel and turning it into something it isn't. So it's just telling people what they already want to hear. Most people don't want to hear that there's a darkness in the human heart that they can't rescue themselves from. Does look across the landscape in America. Do people want to hear that? Do they want to hear that? Well, I know you've got your wonderful programs and you really want us all to come and hug and get along together. And why can't we do that, you know, and sing some songs and drink a Coke or whatever together? They don't want to hear that. No, it's not going to work. You can't do it. We can't rescue ourselves. We should have learned that by now. We can't do it. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. Well, it does take boldness. It does take fearlessness. And it's great that Luke really leans into that. Just really puts the accent on that all the way through this. Verse 28. So, the result of Barnabas bringing Saul into the apostles, telling them what had been happening, and then Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are Jews who grew up outside Judea or Galilee. They are Jews whose first language is Greek. Hellenistic. They are Greekified Jews. That's a fancy word, isn't it? Yes, they are Greekified Jews. So they come from other parts of the empire because it's very much the I know Rome's in charge. They've been in charge. Alexander the Great lived 300 years before, but his stamp was so strong that it's still a Greco. You read about it. It's a Greco-Roman world, right? So these are Jews coming from out that from that world. The second largest community of Jews outside Jerusalem was in Alexandria, Egypt. Another big community up in Antioch of Syria. So for hundreds of years, Jews had lived elsewhere. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, called the Septuagint, was done not in Israel. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, because there were so many Jews there that couldn't read the Hebrew at all. So the scholars translated the Hebrew scrolls into Greek. And the fascinating thing is, it is those Greek scrolls, those Greek scriptures, that your New Testament writers use, because they're more comfortable with the Greek than they are with the Hebrew. Really, Scott? Yes. Notice I ask myself a question once in a while. Yes, it's marvelous. I only ask myself, yeah, of course I can, and I only ask myself questions I know the answer to. So he talked, and Saul talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. That is his world. Where is he from? He is from Tarsus, right? Right there. He is comfortable in this Greco-Roman world in a way the other apostles could never be. Why? Because they all grew up, these were fishermen from Galilee. Just fishermen from Galilee. They could learn, and it seems that they did, and they could get more comfortable, I think, and they did, but not the way Paul is already like perfect for the job. So he is really working and trying to persuade these Hellenistic Jews, and what happens? They want to kill him. He's just seen as this giant blasphemer. He isn't seen as this giant blasphemer because he wants them to embrace Jesus as Messiah. That they could simply sweep aside. Messiahs don't get themselves crucified. But the first Christians in the 30s AD, in the early years after Jesus' death and resurrection, find themselves speaking of Jesus as they had only spoken of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are creedal elements in Paul's letters, which go back before what Paul would write the letters. So he says, I received this tradition, I received this. And then it would show up in a letter he would write to Corinth, for example, or Philippi, And even if he doesn't see it explicitly, you can tell from the way it's written and the way it rhymes and just falls off rhythmically that it's a creedal bit that he's probably getting from maybe the very earliest days of Christianity. So, of course the Hellenistic Jews try to kill Saul. It is just, that is going to become the pattern of this guy's life until it finally happens. Until they finally, in the end, the Romans get him. Verse 30, when the believers heard of this, they took him down. He runs again, Pat. He runs again down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Right? So the believers send him to, he's going to end up at his hometown, Tarsus, over here. And he's going to be taken to, is this on the map? I have my, Caesarea is right here. So they go from Jerusalem, okay, up to Caesarea, probably caught a boat, and then sailed up to, where's my clicker?
Don't look at it.
There it is, it's back, it's back.
It's a loaded gun.
Okay, right there. There's something mysterious. Okay, I probably need batteries, but I have batteries elsewhere. Okay, so now he's in Caesarea. Some time has passed. You know, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, which we're not going to do right now because I want to keep moving in Acts, but you could later go to Galatians 1 and you get Paul's own account of some of this. And even in his own account, it's a relatively short period of time, like 3 years or so, that you can track him. But then he disappears out of sight. Not in a literal sense, he's somewhere, of course, but he just kind of goes dark. And he'll be dark for many years until he emerges again in the late 40s. Is he doing stuff for that time? Well, sure. He's meeting other Christians. He is working through the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection. Does he have any of the Gospels available to him? No, because they won't be written till after the guy's dead. Does he have other bits and pieces of writing? Probably so. But it's an oral culture. Most of it is Paul working with the scriptures to work out what did it mean? What did it mean for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for the world, that Jesus had been crucified and resurrected? So, all right. So in Acts, he is now going to fade out of sight. It will stay out of sight for a little while yet. Okay? Because look at verse 31. We get this kind of little interlude. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Because there are Christians in Samaria now. Right? Enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord. That means in proper respect of God. It doesn't mean they run screaming out of buildings, terrified of God. It means living in proper respect of God. Very Hebrew phrasing. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, the church, increased in numbers. So Luke tells you that the church, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outward is enjoying a time of peace now. The member of believers had scattered after the last persecution, the death of Stephen. They had scattered around, and now that is bearing fruit. That's the irony of it. The priests were trying to stamp it out, and all they did was help to spread it because the believers decided they should go somewhere else to where they could embrace Jesus. Increasingly finding themselves worshiping Jesus, right? In peace. Okay. What?
Is that led by the apostles?
No, because if we go back, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the believers, we were told, were scattered in chapter 8, I think it was. So and when Saul comes, he's taken before the apostles. So the apostles have still been headquartered, I guess, in Jerusalem. And the great teaching point, or the preaching point, if we're going to do a sermon on this, is that the leaders stay in Jerusalem. It is just the regular folks. Like whom? Like Ananias in Damascus and others who have been carrying this work outward. It's just, what is it like? It's like if you drop a pebble in a pond and it goes outward, who's doing that? Just regular people are. They're the ones who were scattered. The apostles have stayed. So that's why you can't be too rigid in how you see the apostles' work versus the work of others. In Paul's list of spiritual gifts, one of them is apostle. All it really means is you have the gift of being evangelistic and preaching and going out there and doing things, but it's not a gift restricted to the original 12, and it doesn't mean that you can bring the dead back to life. It's just a key part of how the church will spread. Is it the only part? No, because they take care of one another. Chapter 6. The widows are fighting because there's not enough food, and so they get organized to make sure everybody gets what they need. Paul goes around the Mediterranean, and one thing he does is collect money that he's going to carry back to Jerusalem for the poor in the Jewish community to try to bind together Jews and Gentile Christians. All of that work, all of the work you see here at a place like St. Andrew, that was all going on. Well, except for like Easter egg hunts and stuff like that. but yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else before we go on? Because we are leaving Saul's. Has Luke ever referred to him as Paul? Nope. He's just Saul. So we're leaving Saul for a while. Yes. Okay, so Denise is asking me about, in these early days, Jews who came to Jesus wouldn't necessarily give up their traditions, and that is a question tackled in the council and Jerusalem that we'll encounter in Acts 15. And is that similar to Messianic Jews today? I guess so in a way, but there's 2,000 years intervening, okay? So, if you asked a Jew of today, if Messianic Jews were Jews, and if they were honest with you, they'd say no. They, you know, that's not how it is anymore. We're like one famous rabbinic scholar who has passed now said, you know, by the end of the first century, Judaism and now Christianity are like rivers flowing further and further and further apart. So you can't come, what does it mean? You can't take Judaism of today and export it to the first century. That doesn't work. It's a whole different thing. In Jesus' day, what we're reading here, in that there's that temple in Jerusalem filled with priests and slaughtering animals and blood sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. So, and you can't take the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Second Temple Judaism, and try to overlay it simply upon the Judaism of today. That's where the disconnects happen. And if we're going to be good readers of the New Testament or the Old Testament, we have to read it within the context of these ancient people. We have to try to step into their world, not import our world to their world. Because when we try to import our world and lay it on top of all of this, you can make it mean anything you want. Anything you want. We have to do our best and to read it within this context. And this context, I don't think really has much of anything to do with Messianic Jews of today. Yeah, it's my take on it is if you're going to embrace Jesus and his church that has grown and developed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years, right? I'm in a lot of respects, I'm kind of a live and let live guy. Fortunately, it's God who saves souls, not me. God will sort it out. Yes?
Before we leave, that last sentence in 31 just blows me away.
In the sense of what? Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers?
Mine says living in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit.
Well, you could. And in comfort of the Holy Spirit. So encouraged and comforted that go. Be bold. The Holy Spirit's with you. And what enables Christians to be bold? We know how the story ends. And the story ends with what? With us with Jesus.
Yep.
That's it. Christians should not even face death the same way that the world faces death, because we know that it's not our end, that we will be with Jesus. And that should be real for us because it is true. And here the Holy Spirit, I think, encourages us, comforts us in that. So very good. Okay, verse 32. Well, look who's popping into the picture. As Peter. Peter? Yes, Peter. As Peter traveled about the country, that would be Judea, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. My brain instantly goes to Jesus encountering the man at the pools of Bethesda, who had been coming there, been brought there daily for 40 years, and Jesus heals him and tells the man to pick up your mat and walk. And of course, when it happens, the Pharisees and the scribes and others jump all over Jesus because he healed the man on the Sabbath. Couldn't the man just wait another day to be healed? I always ask, would you want to wait another day? Would Don Crawford want to wait a day to be healed of his back problem? No, he's ready right now, isn't he, Marion? Yeah. So he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. The apostles are still working within this, what will sometimes be referred to as this apostolic age, in which the Spirit is giving them the ability to really, in essence, call upon God's power to heal people almost on demand, okay? Which is not the same thing as how God might work in our world to heal somebody. You know, I'm with those who think that the apostolic age ended toward the end of the first century. And no, there aren't people today who whom God has given the gift to basically heal on demand. I think the faith healing thing is not genuine, which is why they need malpractice. The faith healers need malpractice insurance. You know what the faith healer's malpractice insurance is? If you leave here and you lose your healing, it's because you lost faith. What a terrible thing, right? But listen to Benny Hinn and the others. Anyway. We're not Peter. Peter is given particular gifts by God for particular purposes. Here, today, or 100 years ago, or 300 years ago, we are given particular gifts for particular purposes. Okay? But they don't have to be Peter's gifts. But here we are in the midst of the apostolic age, and Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I should have brought a map with those on it, but it doesn't matter. So what are we brought back into? This story of the power of God being demonstrated as the word spreads. And as with Jesus, these are enactments of the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God there are no lame. So when this man is healed, it's like the kingdom of God comes bursting out in this moment. Is Peter Jesus? No, Peter's not Jesus. Notice how many times Jesus calls upon the Father when he's going to do a healing. Not every time, but he often does. But Jesus could do things that Peter can't, but God still empowers Peter to do something like this, and he's not done. Peter, verse 39. Whoa, wait. Verse 36. Thank you, Patty. Yes, in Joppa. Now, Joppa is on my little, it's on one of my maps here. Okay, so Joppa is right down here. This little dot is kind of in the wrong place. Actually, if you take Jerusalem and you go due west and a little bit south, you run into Tel Aviv. And if you go to Tel Aviv and you go down to the beach and you walk a few miles south, you come to Joppa. It's been there forever. And it's important because it's a port, right? And ports were important in this world just as they are important in our world. Then we're just told in verse 36 that in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. Okay, Tabitha. At the she, it's a woman. She's a disciple of Jesus, a follower, a student, an apprentice of Jesus in Joppa. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. I like Tabitha better. She was always doing good and helping the poor. Okay? About that time, or there was about the time God tells Peter to go to Joppa, she became sick and what? She died. Did she just swoon? Faint? She died. She is dead. She died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room, as they're going to prepare her to go into a tomb. Now, Lydda was near Joppa. Is that on this map?
No.
Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Because he is whom? He is Peter. In the Christian community, Peter is the one who, one of the first people Jesus called, walked with Jesus for his entire public ministry. And they hear that Peter is in Lydda, and So they just want him to come. In the same way, they would want to send somebody to get Jesus in this respect. Well, verse 39. Of course, the difference is Tabitha's dead, whereas the other guy was just crippled, the guy in Lydda. But anyway, Peter went with him, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. Where what? The room where her body has been wrapped, and it's laying as they're preparing to put her in a tomb, where her body will decompose, and then they will come back a year or a year and a half later, collect her bones, and put them in a bone box. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes. Just picture in your mind's eye, you have this room. There's this body that's wrapped, lying on the bed. And the widows are all gathered. Now, these widows are all, well, they're all widows. And you had to really get this story, you have to understand that widows were among the most marginalized people in the ancient world. Widows and orphans. And they do, they, it's such a patriarchal world. Such a patriarchal world. And these women don't have means of easily providing for themselves. They don't have the protection that a husband could give them. And they're terrified now. They're terrified. All the widows stood around him, Peter, crying and showing him their robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. She's been caring for these widows. They've grown dependent upon her. They need her. Right? It's not just a matter of they miss her. They could be missing her without showing, bringing out everything and trying to help Peter comprehend everything that she's done for them. And we're told that this Tabitha was just a good woman, doing good, helping the poor, taking care of the widows. So, verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people put their faith, believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, you got to circle in your mind this tanner. A tanner is a tanner of leather named Simon. So, Peter, so God, through Peter, brings Tabitha back to life. So I know y'all know the answer to the question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Is she resurrected?
No.
More fervor. Is she resurrected?
No.
There we go. She is resuscitated. She's still going to go on with the widows. She's still going to age. She's going to have birthdays. And she will eventually die a second time. She isn't brought through death to a life after death and a life after death as Jesus was. She is not resurrected, but she is brought back to life like Lazarus. Lazarus is brought back to life like off an operating table. And it's really just a wonderful story. And for me, one second, the focus is on the widows. Right? They need her. They want her. And it evokes the ministry of one of the great prophets, Elisha, S-H-A, Elisha, who had a ministry of life, life-giving, turned poisonous soup into soup that you could eat without dying, through whom God brought a boy back to life. So over here, and then I'll get over here. Yes?
So what's the significance of everybody leaving the room? Or is that...
What is the significance of everybody leaving the room? I think he probably wanted, I'm just guessing, peace and quiet. He is going to pray to God, and I bet it was a fervent prayer, and he just felt that it would be better if he and Tabitha were there alone for this. That's a, you know, good question, because he does chase everybody out. Okay. Did the widows and the people there think to themselves, Peter is right down the road. Let's get him because he can bring her back to life. How about this? How about they were willing to try anything? She's so central. They knew the story, not of Jesus' resurrection, but they knew the story of Lazarus. Right? Because we're told, if you go to John 11 and you read the story of Lazarus, well, that word spreads quickly, and it's part of what it's part of what accelerates the desire of the priests and the Pharisees to be rid of Jesus. So, sure, the story of healings like this, because how does Peter seem to people? He seems to be able to call upon God to do the things that Jesus could do, right? Which helps us to understand that the miraculous things that Jesus does are not really best understood as every time saying, well, Jesus is God. Because is Peter God? No. Was Elisha God? No. Can God work through these people? Yes. There are basically three periods. If you look at the whole of Scripture, there's basically three periods where these kind of things happen. These kind of like miraculous healings, miracles of one sort or another. One is going back to the time of Moses. Okay, the next one is in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And the third one is in the time of Jesus and the apostles. That's it. And there's these intervening centuries and centuries where it isn't happening. So it's not the regular way of things. Every time, every period that is marked by these miracles, there's a reason for it, right? For in the time of Moses, it was to accomplish the rescue of the Israelites. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, it was to demonstrate to people that God is indeed the giver of life. And in the time here, it is to demonstrate the kingdom of God is arriving, has arrived in Jesus. So, but all those times came to an end. So, anything else? Yes.
Saul to Paul.
Yes.
How'd that come about?
Well, Saul to Paul, when we meet Saul again, he's going to start being called Paul. Mm-hmm. And there's really not agreement on exactly why that is. I take the simplest approach, that calling him Paul reflects his vocation, which is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, so he uses a Gentile name, Paul. Maybe at birth he was given two names, because we know what did happen. You'd be, particularly if you were a Jew living in out in the Greco-Roman world, not in Judea, so you'd be given a Hebrew name and a Greek name. But I think it just, because when does Luke start calling him Paul? When the mission starts. That's why Saul all the way up to now. And then when we meet him again, it will be time for him to begin those missionary journeys about 15 years later. And he will be referred to as Paul. And then when he writes his letters, he refers to himself as Paul. This Greek name.
It's a kind of a separation between the Saul of the past, the murderous Saul.
Is it a separation between the murderous Saul and the apostle of Jesus, Paul? I think so. I think it does that. But Luke is still calling him Saul, right? Long after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? So he's not surrendering the name Saul yet. I don't know if he ever surrendered it. But that's yes, Charles.
How did Peter know he had to walk up to the lame man, and that if he prayed for him, he'd be healed, and if he went to Tabitha, Tabitha, and he had the gift, and if he prayed for her, he'd be brought back.
So, how did Peter know that he would be empowered by God to bring this lame man back to health, and even further, to resuscitate Dorcas? Okay? How did he know that? So how do we, when it comes to our life with God, how do we know anything? Anything said about him having a vision? No. Anything said about him hearing an audible voice? No, not in these stories. That's going to be coming in chapter 10. But not yet. So Lauren had to leave to go to a meeting, but if you talked with Lauren and about how did you know God called you to this work, this vocation of being a minister? Did you hear an audible voice? She would say no. But I knew. For me, it is the Holy Spirit, right? Who brings to us this assurance and this urging that says, look, do this. Now, is there a risk attached to that? There is. Maybe that's a reason he asked him to leave the room. Maybe he's unsure. He's going to pray. He wants everybody out of the room in case it kind of craters, you know. Because it's quite a remarkable thing, because what do you know about dead people? They stay dead. So he might have a very strong sense of urging by the Holy Spirit that he feels, and he just says, you know, I feel like God wants me to do this. Okay, let's clear out the room and I'm going to pray to God. And he prays to God, and sure enough, the woman is brought back to life. I don't know. We can't, you know, it's fascinating because, you know, we live in a time when we think we can kind of peer down into somebody and how they operate and why they're doing this, and they go on the couch at the psychologist and psychiatrist. These ancient people, they had no illusions about that. They did not think they could dive into people and discover their deepest heart and all that. They could look at a person's aims, what they were trying to accomplish, maybe derive from that some sense of what their purposes were, but all Luke can really tell you is what happened and what Peter experienced. I don't know. What would it be like to be Peter in this moment? Is he surprised when the girl sits up and the woman sits up in bed? I mean, in my theology, there I have room for that. I have room for him to be praying to God because there's risk. There is risk in it's just the nature of humanity that there is risk in our relationship with God because our knowledge and our surety is never perfect, is it? Ed T. Wright wrote a lot of good stuff about the Garden of Gethsemane. Part of it was don't take away from Jesus this sense of risk that he is experiencing in Gethsemane. Don't make it where, oh, well, doesn't he know what's going to be happen? Why is he getting so worked up? He says it's like the risk of admitting that you are loved. Think about that. The risk of knowing that you are loved. And sometimes we can be more sure that we are loved. Other times we can be quite sure we're loved until we discover we're not. Some of us have been there. So any other questions on this portion here? Because we're going to stop here. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. It is this monumental story of extreme importance. And with that, yes, Andy.
What happened, or do we have any history of Paul for those 15 years?
No. So Andy's asking, well, what happened to Paul for this long period? It's completely dark to us. We have no idea. We just have to make maybe some assumptions, but he doesn't really say. The closest he gets is in Galatians, and it's clear that in Galatians he wants them to comprehend that the word he brings them is from God. He didn't even have to be taught it by anybody. It's given to him by God. So, but no, he just goes dark, and you just have to live with that. I mean, I'm just saying that's how it is.
Just because we don't have anything, there could be other letters and things that.
Well, Patty's bringing up. All we have is this, not an iPad, but the New Testament. We have the Testament writings and so forth. So clearly, he was doing things, and you can infer what you think he was probably doing in that time. But it's just. You know, because I'm going to close with one last thought. Is Luke's purpose in writing to clarify you what happens with everybody in these accounts? No. What is Luke's purpose in writing? To share with you the good news. That's it. It's sharing you the good news through the stories of the early church, but it is not, he doesn't feel the burden to explain to you everything that happened with Paul. And if Paul goes dark for 15 years, it's because what he is doing is not as relevant to the story, or Luke just doesn't know it, because when you meet Paul next, what is he going to do? Undertake missionary journey number one. And that is transformational for the church, for the movement, for the world. Okay? All right, well, wow. We finished up chapter 9. I don't know when we started it. I think it was February. We started chapter 9.
We're going to finish up at potluck and eat at Christmas.
Yeah, yeah, which Christmas? It's coming one. That's okay. We're not on a schedule. We're not in a hurry. All right.
I have a prayer request today from Linda Waldo. She has a hip replacement on Friday.
Okay, well, we want to lift up today Linda Waldo. She's having a hip replacement on Friday. We want to lift up Don Crawford, who is really, really fighting back pain and just hanging on till May 1st when he can get another shot that he hopes will work. So, any other prayer requests you would like me to lift up? Or we, not me, but we will lift up? Okay, for Dorothy, who's, yeah, who's normally here, right? Okay, we'll lift Dorothy up. He prays for your daughter in Israel. That's a scary thing. Wow, scary thing. Daughter in Israel. Okay, pray with me. Gracious Lord, we have brought some requests to you today, and we know we're so blessed to know that your Spirit is always lifting up to you the prayers that we carry in our hearts, that you never leave us adrift and alone. If we feel that way, it's because we have gone somewhere, not because you have gone. We know this, and we are grateful, and we pray that this group will thrive in the coming week, wake up every day striving to be an ever more genuine disciple of Jesus, and come back together next week as we begin to make our way through chapter 10, this pivotal story of your good news being taken to the Gentile world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.